Let us turn in God's word to the first chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, reading verses 21 through 39. We have completed the introduction to Mark's account of the Gospel, which takes us through the first 20 verses of chapter 1, and we have begun looking at the Galilean ministry of the Lord Jesus, that ministry that took place in the north of the country. Mark writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and he immediately told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. And she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." The Lord bless this reading of his holy words. We come then back to Mark's Gospel and chapter 1 as we draw near to the end of this opening chapter of the Gospel. The title of our morning series is "The Good News We Gossip, The Gospel According to Mark." And in this second section of the series, we're looking at Jesus' Galilean ministry. And we come to verses 29 through 39 this morning, responding to God's kindness. Kindness is not always in great supply. Mark Twain once said of kindness that kindness is the language by which the blind can see and the deaf can hear. As we go through these gospel accounts and this one currently, surely we are reminded that no one was more kind than the Lord Jesus. And oftentimes his kindness took the form of miracles. These miracles, we need to remind ourselves, were not events in and of themselves, but they were given to underline the message of the good news of Christ that he himself was preaching. And so as we return to this first chapter of Mark's Gospel, we notice that these miracles arose in the context of Jesus' Sabbath on the one hand, and we look at his miracles on the other. Just a few words then of introduction about Jesus' Sabbath, which we looked at last Lord's Day, namely to say that Jesus demonstrates that although the Sabbath is a rest, it's a rest from the work of the other 6 days. It's not a complete rest in itself. It's not a rest from being a Christian and it's not a rest from the work of God. And so we take hold of this Sabbath principle that the Lord Jesus exemplified in his own life, and we notice how it is rooted in creation on the one hand, and we'll come to that on Sunday evenings, but it's also rooted in his law. And from Jesus we learn that the Sabbath is useful for worship on the one hand and education on the other. The Lord's people have gathered down the centuries in obedience to the command of God that we should come together one day in seventh to specifically worship God. There is then within the scriptures a distinction between what we call private worship, the worship of the individual believer or the worship of the family, the nuclear family, and the worship of the church family, what we call public worship. Public worship was ordained that it should take place in the temple, but also in the synagogues. The precise knowledge of the origin of the synagogue is not known, but we do know that by the time of the Babylonian captivity of God's people, the synagogue had become an established feature in the life of God's people. It was a place where God's people could come, and even if they couldn't go to the temple to sacrifice, they could come to the local synagogue and pour out to God their praises and their thanksgiving. And I wonder, as we look at the decline of this Sabbath principle in our own day and age, whether it is peculiarly connected to the loss of a sense of need. You think back to God's people in former times. They were very conscious of their needs. Life was very uncomfortable. And so when God blessed them and helped them and enabled them, they came to the synagogue and they praised God and they thanked God. And when they found that life was feeling to them somewhat unbearable, they would come to the synagogue and lift up their voices in prayer and beseech God, call upon God, that he would meet them at their point of need. So I can't help but contemplate whether the declining attendance and the use of this Sabbath principle is directly related to the fact that we live in our time and place such comfortable lives by comparison. Now, there's nothing wrong with being comfortable. There is nothing wrong in being satisfied in the blessings that God has poured out upon us. The blessing of living in a place of comparative peace. The blessing of being amongst the wealthiest people, not only in the world today, but in the history of the world. The blessing of being connected to medical facilities that can do things that could not be done for previous generations and cannot be done for people in different parts of the world. But I do wonder whether it's that sense of comfort which has robbed us then of a sense of need, so that we do not run with the Sabbath principle and come to worship God, to offer our praises when he blesses us, because we're so busy taking our blessings for granted. And when we have our needs, which we know only God can meet, we come and we run to the place of gathering and we pour out our petitions to God that he would enable us to survive. Jesus reminds us then by his example that the synagogue, the place of worship of God's people, is for worship, and that we have so much of which we can be thankful, so much for which we can praise, so much for which we can petition God. But Jesus upheld the Sabbath principle not simply for worship, but also for education. Whereas the temple was the place of sacrifice, the synagogue was chiefly a place of education. And then the Sabbath worship of the synagogue included thanksgiving and prayer, included a reading from the Pentateuch, a reading from the prophets, a sermon, and a benediction. A request that God would bless what has been done in his name and for his glory. And often synagogues were then accompanied by an elementary school for the education of the young in the faith. And therefore, Jesus' practice here rebukes the ignoring or the playing down of the Sabbath principle. The day has changed from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. And of course, the context in which we utilize this Sabbath principle has also changed. We are not now obeying the Sabbath principle as if we still live in the days of Moses, in the infancy of the church, where we need to be trained up in the minutiae of detail as to how a Sabbath is meant to work. But as those who are now in the new covenant era, living in the day of Christ, as those who are part of the church coming of age, having looked back upon the Old Testament, we of all people are meant to know how to use the Sabbath principle. It's not used as a legalism, it is used as a joy, used as a delight. And that was foreshadowed under the Old Testament, so that when we come into the New Testament era, we should know, we should anticipate that this Sabbath principle, now worked out on the Lord's Day, should be for us the most joyful day of the week. When we come together at the outset, a new beginning, we come together as those whom we love, those who have been joined together by the providence of God and the supernatural recreation of God, to worship God in spirit and in truth. And knowing as we come and gather to worship that this is a foretaste of heaven to come. We say that so often. And so we are reminded by Jesus' use of the Sabbath. But then notice also Jesus' miracles. As we introduce our thoughts this morning, we use miracle today more generally to speak of anything we cannot explain. And it's somewhat understandable that we should do so. But in the Bible, the idea is limited to what requires divine agency for its accomplishment. And these miracles that we find recorded in Scripture occur throughout the history of redemption, and they are supremely attached to periods in which God was specifically disclosing more of himself. And so we find the miracle of creation. We find miracles accompanying the great exodus of God's people from Egypt and heading towards the promised land, and various significant junctures throughout Old Covenant history. But then, of course, the miracles come flooding as Jesus Christ comes into this world. He becomes incarnate, the greatest, the supreme, the ultimate, the climactic self-revelation of God, that we see God in the person of Jesus Christ. And so rich and plentiful then are these miracles which accompanied the ministry of Jesus that the New Testament uses several words to speak of miracles. The New Testament uses the word wonder or terata, uses the word sign at least 77 times, uses the word power. And as one writer has put it, a sign is intended to appeal to the understanding, a wonder to the imagination. We stand back in awe of what God does, and a mighty act to the supernatural origin of the events. Now, of course, in our own day, miracles can be greatly underplayed, or they can be overplayed. They can be underplayed when we simply don't believe in them. I was made mindful of this week as the British government decided finally to ban creationism from schools, not only present but in the future. Any school receiving funding from the government is no longer allowed to teach creation, the great miracle revealed in Scripture. And yet, in the process, they say that the theory of evolution, they acknowledge that evolution is a theory, but that must be taught in the schools and not creation. You can teach, I dare to say, other theories that come up, so long as they don't have God in the picture. You see, miracles can be underplayed simply by disbelieving in them. But it's also true in evangelical circles that miracles can be overplayed when we overuse the word so that the world sniffing out that something's not really a miracle, does not require divine agency, rather poo-poos our miracles. Sometimes less is more, writes the New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg. Their primary purpose is not to meet human need, although that is an important spin-off blessing, but they are first of all theocentric, or God-centered, and Christocentric, or Christ-centered, demonstrating the God of Israel and of Jesus to be supreme over all rivals. Now, against those two points then, Jesus' Sabbath and Jesus' miracles, we come to the passage that's before us today. In light of the first miracle, Mark records what happens in consequence of the fact that Jesus' fame spreads abroad. And we consider then in verses 29 through 39 the various responses to what's happening in the ministry of Jesus. And we note three responses: the personal response, the people's response and the preacher's response. Notice, first of all, then, verses 29 through 31, the personal response. Note two things of the personal response. First of all, the occasion. It's still the Sabbath, and Jesus enters the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John, these early disciples or apostles that he's called. And as they enter into the house, then they find that there is trouble in the house, for Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. There are three details to note, then, of what happens in the house. First of all, Peter's family circumstances. It's interesting, isn't it, that the man that is regarded as the first pope was married. He has a mother-in-law, and likely he has a family as well. And in fairness to the Roman Catholic Church, there is a recognition that Peter was married, and it was only with the Council of Elvira in 304 AD that a ban was put in place on priests marrying, which was quickly overturned then by the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. But then the ban came back in force at the Second Council, Lateran Council, in 1139, which was then reaffirmed in the 16th century by the Council of Trent. Now, our concern is not with whether Peter was married or not. It's evident from the text he was married. As Protestants, we just do not believe in a papacy, and we do not believe either that the traditions of the church are on par with Scripture. And so it's interesting then, if we turn to 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5, that Peter refers to the marital status of those who were his colleagues. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So what was Peter's domestic circumstances was quite common amongst the apostles of that day. And then the second detail we note is the spiritual circumstances of the disciples. Simon's mother, and of course we're dealing with Simon Peter, his mother-in-law lies sick with a fever. Luke tells us it was a high fever. And what is more, these disciples do not just tell Jesus once he's in the house that his mother-in-law, Simon Peter's mother-in-law, is sick. But according to Luke, they appeal to him on her behalf. They've seen him do this mighty miracle in the synagogue, and then they're thinking, well, perhaps he'll do the same for Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And what do we find then? The third detail, the physical circumstances. She's healed. And once more, the authority of Jesus is seen. And according to Mark, in the healing of the man with the unclean spirit, Jesus rebukes the spirit. But according to Mark, he doesn't say anything here, although Luke says that he rebuked the fever. Well, that's the occasion. Well, what's the response? Well, it's a wonderful response. Some simple words at the end of verse 31. She began to serve them. Here is this woman with a high fever one moment and completely healed the next. And so what does she do? Well, she gets up, she does what was her bent to do, what was her desire to do, and certainly her desire now that she has been healed with complete effectiveness by the Lord Jesus in her own home. And she gets up and she serves. Peter's mother-in-law then reminds us that healing undoubtedly has personal benefits, but we don't spend his healing on ourselves. We use it to serve. Service, then, is an indicator of genuine conversion, says J.C. Ryle. Once raised by his mighty hand from the death of sin and washed in his precious blood, they shall go on ministering to him to their life's end. Let me say to us, then, that this is why we stress the importance of service in the Christian church, because it is one of the genuine indicators that somebody has been converted. Somebody has been healed. Somebody has been cleansed. They have seen the power of Jesus Christ in their personal life. And therefore, it follows on automatically from the grace that they have received that they give back to the church. This woman had a high fever. It is completely healed. What's the first thing she gets up and does? She serves them. Let me say it to you. Let me say to myself, do we see this logic in our own lives? This is what God has done for me. How can I not then go on to serve him, to love him, ministering unto my life's end? The personal response. And then secondly, verses 32 through 34, the people's response. We remain within the same 24-hour period. Jesus' fame has spread from the first healing, and now the word is out that Jesus is in the house here, and so the whole city gathers. We want to note just briefly the actions of the people and the reaction of Jesus. The actions of the people. They are faithful people, and so what do? Well, they wait to the end of the Sabbath. Sabbath didn't go from midnight to midnight. It went from the sun going down on the Friday to the sun going down on the Saturday. And now that the sun is setting, they come out. They gather at the house, the whole city, and they bring with them, notice their faith, not simply those who are filled with unclean spirits, but also those with all sorts of diseases. They've got the idea. If Jesus has the authority to cast out an unclean spirit, then he's got the authority to heal anyone of anything. And so they're not selective in who they bring to the house, but they bring all those that they can bring. And for them, they're looking for hope for their earthly circumstances. And for Jesus, he's looking, besides his care for them individually, for the kingdom of God to be demonstrated. This is what also happens in revival. The word spreads of what God is doing. People come and gather together. People are looking for an encounter with God, and God is looking for them to enter into his kingdom. And so the reaction of Jesus, verse 34, he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out demons. He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. The idea of the diversity of conditions continues, and Jesus heals many, different diseases plus the demon possession. He healed all who came, and there were many. That's one interpretation of verse 34. The other interpretation, he healed many, but not all. That's his sovereign prerogative. And even when the demonic are technically correct, Jesus, in the midst of it all, does not recognize their right to preach. So the people's response, it's a wonderful response. They are now beginning to learn that this Jesus has power and authority. And it'll be true of us too when we regain or gain that understanding that Christ has power to save. What do? We go and tell people. We bring them together. We bring them to the place where Jesus is. And we pray that by the power of the Spirit of Christ, many will be healed in one way or another. We'll come back to that. And then thirdly, the preacher's response, verses 35 through 39. For all the busyness of the Sabbath, Jesus arises early the next day. He's not awoken by the sun, for he knows that everybody else will be awoken by the sun too. And so he gets up before the sun arises so he can get alone to pray. And in this we are reminded of the fullness of Jesus' person. It's because he's divine that he can work these mighty works, and yet he's also human, and so he has these human needs, and so he comes, and he needs fellowship with his Father, and so he prays to his Father. And what is he doing in the midst of prayer? He is seeking renewal of his strength, refreshment of his spirit, so that he can go on serving. You see, this is a person who has just been giving out and giving out and giving out all day on the Sabbath. And now he arises early so that he might receive in order to give out again. This is one of the reasons why we need to be praying, and I'm so grateful for our wonderful prayer gathering before the service this morning for those who minister the word, not simply from the pulpit, but our Sunday school teachers. Because as we give out, there is a sense of emotional sucking and drawing away, spiritual sucking and drawing away, physical sucking and drawing away. And so we need to come back to God, and we need the people of God to come for those who minister publicly so that we might be renewed in our own spirits, to give out all the more, to be refreshed in our spirit so that we are not jaded, we are not tired. There's the need, but then there's also the priority. Simon Peter, both the host and the action man amongst these disciples, comes and finds Jesus and says, well, what does he say? Everyone is looking for you. In other words, Simon Peter is having some pressure put upon him. Well, we've brought more sick. We've brought more unclean spirits. Come, where is Jesus? We need him. Bring him out. And so Simon Peter finds him. What does Jesus say? Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. In other words, he doesn't go straight back into Capernaum. What is he teaching us? He's teaching us that the healings were demonstrations of the fact that the kingdom has come. And in the healings, they were then to listen to the preaching. In other words, it's the preaching which is primary and not the healing. That does not mean to say that Jesus doesn't care about the people he's healing. But he's saying to them, listen, out of love for you, my greatest concern is not that you are physically healed, emotionally healed, psychologically healed. It's that you will enter the kingdom, you will believe, you will repent. And so these healings are so that you will listen to this preaching. And so he's saying, in effect, to Simon Peter and the crowds there in Capernaum, listen, you now have enough demonstration of the kingdom to believe or to repent. And the question now is whether you will believe and repent. But sorry, there are now people in other towns who need to see the same demonstrations and hear the same message so that they will believe. And they will enter into the kingdom. You see, the primacy of preaching was in vogue far before it was uttered by the Apostle Paul. Jesus teaches it here. The primacy of preaching is not about the preacher's ego. It's about men and women following the King by the means that God has ordained. So as we close then this morning, what are our priorities? Let me put it to you that there are three sorts of hearers this morning. The first type of hearer is that person who is the most sick among us. I'm not talking about the physically sick. I'm talking about the spiritually sick. The one who has the worst fatal disease of all, unforgiven sin and an uncleansed heart. I want to say to you that God may show you some miracle. But I want to say to you certainly this, that these miracles are included in Scripture so that you may believe the preaching of Jesus. And what does Jesus say to you? Jesus says to you the same as he said in the first century, believe and repent, for the kingdom of God has come. You say, well, if I only saw a miracle or two with my own eyes, I would believe. And I want to ask you, how self-deceived are you really? There were people in Jesus' day who saw his miracles and did not believe. And so if you then say, well, if I only saw miracles of Jesus, I would believe. My advice to you this morning, and it comes in love, is stop kidding yourself. If you will not believe the record that we have in the Word, you cannot guarantee that you would be with those in Jesus' day who believe because of what they saw. And I want to say to you that there's going to come a time in which you may no longer have access to the preaching of the Word, where Jesus may in effect say by the Spirit, let us go on to preach to other towns. Because this people, they've seen people converted but not come to faith. They've seen answers to prayer but not come to faith. And so it's time to give other people a chance to believe. And then secondly, I want to speak to the sick among us. Those who are physically sick and yet healed in that greatest of all senses. I want to say to you, and I speak with great sympathy for you and sensitivity, that God can heal you with or without means. And he can do it at his will. And if he does it, yes, it'll be for your benefit and to your blessing, but ultimately it'll be for his glory and for the extension of his kingdom. But since the miracles are in the main tied to his own self-disclosure, to his own revelation, our responsibility when beset by a diagnosis that we didn't want and didn't care for is to focus on the fact that the kingdom is yet to come in its fullness when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory. Because God may heal you in the here and now, and you may have some sort of reprieve. But the fact of the matter is, we're all going to die unless Jesus Christ returns again, whether we receive healing in the moment or don't. But the wonderful message of the gospel is this, that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is not simply about the healing of our souls, but it is ultimately about the healing of our bodies. And I don't know about you, but I look forward to the day when Jesus Christ returns, where there will be no more funerals, no more committals, no more hospital visits. When God's great plan of healing in body and in soul will be fulfilled. You see, there's this teaching that if you only have enough faith, you will be healed. I want to say nonsense. Why on earth do believers die if healing is God's will necessarily so for the here and now? Why on earth would the Apostle Paul speak about the redemption of the body if the redemption of the body is for the here and now? Why on earth do some of the godliest saints in church history who suffered illness and ailment one after another, why should they be told that they didn't simply have enough faith? If they had more faith, they would have been healed. I remember shortly after my father was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis, him getting an email letter from Australia. I may have told you this before, of a hand, and the outline of a hand, and this well-meaning brother or sister from Australia saying, well, brother, if you just put your hand where I've drawn around my hand and pray in faith, you will be healed. To which my father responded by letter, thank you for your letter, but I believe it is God's will for his name to be glorified in my weakness. I do not believe it's God's will to heal me, but it is his glory that is bestowed in my weakness. I'm not saying that there is not healing for you, but do not throw away your faith if God withholds that physical healing, because he has promised it for a better day and a better time. And whether you are healed from this disease or not, we are all going to die unless Christ returns. The important point is this, that we are safe in Jesus, so that when Jesus returns, we'll get the healing that we crave now. And then thirdly, for the non-sick among us, let us make the most of our forgiven hearts and our physical health. We've wonderful examples here. The example of Simon Peter's mother-in-law. The fever goes, she serves. The example of those crowding in at the door, bringing the sick, the demon-possessed. This is the good news we gossip, that Jesus really can heal and heals the worst disease of all. And then thirdly, we commend the preaching of Jesus. That's what we, the non-sick, do. We say, if you believe, if you repent, you too can enter into the kingdom. We've good news to gossip. Yes, in an age of instant gratification, we want all the good news now. But Jesus is saying to us, what is the good news really to you? Is it some localized healing now? Or is it something eternal and glorious that pertains to the revelation of God into which we can enter as we see him now with eyes of faith and then with eyes of sight? May God help us not to live for the moment, but to live for eternity to come. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you as those who are poor and needy, and you know us through and through. You know what are our needs, and we lay them out before you. And in love for you and understanding that you will get the glory, we come to you in faith that you will fulfill in our lives what is bringing glory to you and what is for our benefit and for the benefit of those whom we serve. Be with those this morning who are yet to repent and believe, who are outside of your kingdom, smitten by the worst disease of all. Be, Father, with those who know their sins forgiven and are cleansed in heart, but feel the ailment of their bodies. Meet them at their point of need, we pray. Give them more grace as the burdens grow greater. Father, we pray for those who are forgiven and have days of health. Help us not to waste our health, but to spend it for your honor, that in all things you would get the praise. And it is in this yearning that we pray these things. Amen.